I didn't know hardly what to do with myself with no football on this afternoon. Takes some getting used to. I had to play with my cat. I want to thank those of you who are here this morning and supportive of the service. I thought Lisa and Lauren just did magnificently and sharing, and I don't know how it could have been done better than it was. It was so good for Lisa. We trusted her on Lauren, and boy, we put our trust in the right place. Wonderful, wonderful. Over these last few weeks, on Sunday night, we've been looking at some major prophecies in the New Testament. And I don't want to go to seed on prophecy, but I do want to you to understand clearly what some of the prophecies in the Bible, I believe, mean that are talked about in our society today or in the religious realm today. And what I've been sharing with you is really a very traditional understanding of what these prophecies mean. And so we spent 2 weeks looking at Matthew chapter 24 and trying to show that the context of Jesus' teaching there, as in the parallel passages, Luke 21, Mark 13, really have to do with the destruction of the city of Israel and the end of the Jewish age as they knew it. Now, that passage is often used to talk about a great tribulation. And so the traditional understanding is that, and there's lots of scriptures in addition to those, but the traditional understanding that was taught by the primary, really Protestant theologians was that the tribulation is really something that happened in 66 to 70 A.D., not something out in the future. Last week we talked about the man of lawlessness that Paul speaks of in First Thessalonians, or is it Second Thessalonians? And that figure is often seen as an antichrist figure. But again, just speaking of it from a traditional point of view, that figure has traditionally been seen as either the papacy or, again, as a figure that was very much in play during the fall of Jerusalem in the city. Now, again, a lot of what I guess we've been saying might sound foreign to you if you watch modern prophecy or prophetic teachers on TV. But really what we've been teaching and what we're going to look at tonight was the really official doctrinal positions of the Anglican Church, which is the Episcopalian, the Lutherans, the Methodist, the Presbyterians, the Church of Christ, the Mennonites, the Amish, and the Church of God, at least in the original writings of these teachers. Now, the Church of God went farther than Wesley or Luther or Calvin. But the general principle for understanding these passages and approaching these passages, again, has been held for hundreds and hundreds of years, even going back into first, second, third, third generation or third century. In fact, what I'm going to teach tonight in regards to the binding of Satan, the millennium, was espoused by St. Augustine 300 years after Christ. So what I'm, again, trying to say is that it might sound foreign to you if you listen to modern preaching, but if you are familiar with the writings of Martin Luther and John Wesley and John Calvin and Augustine and, of course, the early Church of God writers, D.S. Warner, F.G. Smith, and the Revelation writers of the Church of God, this would sound very familiar to you. So with that in mind, let me read to you a passage. We've talked about the tribulation and this Antichrist figure, but I want to talk to you about the binding of Satan and the thousand-year reign, which we find in Revelation chapter 20 and is, again, a topic of conversation in the modern world. Let me read it to you, and this is from the New King James. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, this is, again, a difficult passage because it is in the book of Revelation. And many would say that we need to take Revelation literally. But I would say, first of all, that Revelation is a symbolic book. And no one, whoever they are, who claims to take Revelation literally, actually takes Revelation literally. I mean, take a look at this symbol or this picture in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars." Is that literal? I wouldn't want to meet such a woman. I mean, how does a woman clothe herself in the sun, put the moon under her feet, and put a garland 12 stars on her head? Now, how does that happen? Then, being with child, she cried out in labor. You wonder who the father is, that child, this little woman, and her head, and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems or crowns on his head. His tail threw down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. Now just think about that. They say there's more stars in heaven than grains of sand on the earth. How do you get 1/3 of the stars packed on the earth? The earth isn't that big. And where did this woman come from? And who's the daddy of the baby? You see? See, that's not a literal. You take a literal approach to that, you got all kinds of preposterous things. And nobody, I think, really does take that literally, although there are people who say you need to take the Bible, particularly Revelation, literally. Look at Revelation chapter 17, verse 3 through 6. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman," another woman, "sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearl, having in her hand a golden cup of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was written, a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots of the and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And then I saw her, and when I saw her, I marveled in amazement." Again, you have a woman in the wilderness on this 7-head, 10-horn beast. And she's drunk because she's been drinking the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs. Did you know you could get drunk on blood? No, you can't get drunk on blood. It's not literal picture. How much blood are we talking about? All the blood of all the martyrs? How did she drink that much blood? See, you got an issue if you go at this in a literal fashion. One more, Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. It talks about the New Jerusalem. It says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who walked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel." Now, people say, "Oh, this is what Jerusalem will be when Jesus reigns in it on earth at some point in the future." But when you look at the size of the city, the length is 1,400 miles. That's what a 12,000 stadia is. Stadia is 607 feet. So this is a city that's 1,400 miles wide. It's a square. And it's 1,400 miles tall. Now, the square acreage of the city is larger than the country of India. It won't fit in Jerusalem. It's a city the size of India, and it's that tall. I don't know who needs to go that high. How are you going to get there? Take a helicopter up, because it's 1,400 miles high. Even when you're flying in a plane 30,000 feet up, that's only 6 miles. So, can this be a literal city? If it is, there's going to be no Jerusalem. There's going to be no Israel. It's going to go all the way from coast to coast, and it's as tall as it is wide. And so, again, when you approach Revelation, you get into preposterous situations if you say, "Well, we're going to take it literally," and very few, there are those who take parts of it literally, but I don't know of anybody who takes it all literally. And so that brings us to this passage. Because as we look at it, it seems to hint that we should not be taking this passage literally. First of all, it says that he lays hold of the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan. Now, is Satan a literal dragon, according to the Bible? No. Paula says Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Satan isn't a literal seven-head, ten-horned dragon. And it's interesting that, and I have points of view, but the same folks who would say that you should take that literally will then say, "Well, he's a fallen angel." Well, is he a fallen angel or a fallen seven-head, ten-horned dragon? So the hint here seems to be that we ought not take this literally, because Satan, pictured here as a dragon, and he's thrown into a bottomless pit. Now, what happens if something goes into a bottomless pit? It never stops falling. For 1,000 years, it never stops falling. You don't need to chain it. If you got a pit deep enough where it falls, 1,000 years. And some of you who are of a scientific nature, I don't know how fast do you fall a second. Multiply that by 1,000 years, try to figure out how deep that pit has got to be. So there's points that direct us, I think, to a interpretation that is not literal in this situation, as in the other text that I read. So what is this text saying? And I'm going to try to tell you what I believe this text is saying in 20 minutes. And again, I remind you of last week, prophecy by nature is can be hard sometimes to pin down. But this is what I believe this text is saying. I believe that it's saying that Jesus Christ bound the devil in his earthly ministry, and that as the devil is bound, those who have died in the faith are reigning in heaven with Jesus. Now, let's just look at this, because it says here, and by the way, this is the only place in the Bible where the 1,000 years is mentioned. The only place in the Bible where the 1,000 years is mentioned. And it's in a place that's highly symbolic, which is not, it's not wise to build lots of theology on one passage in a highly symbolic book. But here you have an angel, and he's got a chain and a key. It says he seizes Satan and binds him for 1,000 years. During the binding for 1,000 years, those who have been martyred or beheaded are living and reigning with Jesus. Now just notice what's not in here. The second coming of Christ isn't in here. Doesn't say anything about the second coming of Christ. The reign of Christ on earth isn't in here. Doesn't say he reigns on earth. The fact that, and we're making some assumptions, even if we say this refers to all Christians, because it doesn't say all Christians will reign with Christ, just those who have lost their head for Christ. And we're making an assumption to even say that that would apply to all Christians. There's nothing about Jerusalem here. Nothing about the Jews. Nothing about a temple. Nothing about sacrifices in this text. Although all of those have somehow been put in the text by current prophetic teachers. Now, again, what does it mean? And I believe that the angel with the key and the chain is a symbolic picture of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 16, 18 through 19 says this, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, I think that this passage is very similar to what we've read. Jesus is saying, I've got the keys, and I can bind Hades itself on earth, and I'm giving you the power to go out and do that. I think this angel is Jesus coming, and I believe that the binding of Satan is symbolic for limiting him to prevent the spread of the gospel beginning in the ministry of Jesus. See, I think we have to take seriously the numerous passages in Scripture that talk about Satan being defeated, destroyed, and bound in the ministry of Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, 28 through 29 says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house?" Now what's Jesus saying? He's saying, you're seeing me cast out demons, and there's no way I can cast out demons if I had not broken in to the domain of Satan and bound him. I'd never get away with it. But you can't break into a strong man's house and rob from him unless you first tie him up. He says, so I have broken into the realm of Satan. And the only way that I am delivering people, stealing people from his domain, is that I have first bound him. John chapter 12, 31 through 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now notice that. He says, Satan's being cast out. Easily say cast down. And as he's being cast down, I being lifted up. Luke 10, 17 through 18. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, this isn't talking about way back. This is Jesus saying, as you are delivering people, I'm seeing Satan fall from his lofty position. I've bound him. I've destroyed him. And as you're now casting out demons, it's clear Satan has fallen from his exalted place in the world. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Now, what's he talking about later on? And I'll show you. He's talking about spiritual powers. He's saying at the cross, he disarmed them. He made a public spectacle of them. And that public spectacle goes back to the days when the Romans would conquer a people. And they would tie the king up. They would tie up the leaders and they would parade them through the city. And so the imagery here is that at the cross, I tied them up. I put the Satan and the authorities in chains, and I paraded them spiritually to show that they had no power left. Acts chapter 26, 17 and 18. It said, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now notice that. He says, I'm sending you to deliver these people from the power of Satan. Going to break the power of Satan in their life. One more, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now take all those passages. Listen to Jesus' terminology. He says, I've bound him. I've cast him out. I've made him a public spectacle. I've sent you to deliver people from his power. I've destroyed him. Now think about that. Put it together. I bound him. I cast him out. I saw him fall. I destroyed him. I made a public spectacle of him. All of that put together, I think, is synonymous with binding him here in Revelation. All of that is synonymous terms. Now, again, notice he says he is bound so that he can deceive the nations no more. He didn't say he's bound so that he can't tempt you. He didn't say he's bound so that he can't oppress you. He says he's bound so that he can deceive the nations no more. In other words, he is bound or limited so that he can no longer stop the spread of the gospel throughout the world and to foul up what I'm going to do in proclaiming the gospel of God. Now that, I think, is proven historically and is proven experientially. Because historically, since Jesus died, rose again, the gospel has exploded throughout the known world. To every continent, the gospel has gone. Even in the 20th century, Africa has had 5 million Christians, and it's exploded to 400. Even now in China, there were less than 1 million believers after World War II, and now there's 200 million. Everywhere the gospel has gone. Even now, I read this week about how many people are getting baptized in Iran, of all places. Now, think about what it was like before the cross. Did that happen before the cross? Adam and Eve are in the garden. But what happened? Satan fouled it up. Satan came in and fouled up the situation. God calls Abraham, says, "You'll be my people. You'll be my person. Your people will be as the sands of the sea. I've called you to bless the world." But the Bible says that they could never go very long without giving in and worshiping idols. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10 and 20 that an idol is nothing but a demon. He says, you worship idols, you're worshiping demons. So you have the Garden of Eden, Satan fouls that up. God calls Abraham to be a great nation. I believe that the call of Israel was really essentially the call of the church. But Israel never really, I mean, it had its times. There was a revival in Nineveh. The Babylonian Empire was changed. Esther worked in the Persian Empire. I'm not trying to make less of how the gospel did spread and how the worship of Yahweh did spread through Israel, but it never lasted long because they kept turning to idolatry. But think about the last 2,000 years. The gospel has spread. It's gone forward. It has continued to go in spite of great obstacles. It has continued to spread. Satan, since Christ, has not been able to stop the spread of the gospel like he was able to do in the Old Testament. And I think we know that experientially. Because when you read the Bible regarding Satan, you and I ought to be afraid of him. I mean, have you not read that he has the power to, as he did with Job, control lightning, take down houses, send hurricanes? Even in Mark chapter 4, the point of the disciples being on the water and the storm coming up and Jesus saying, "Be still." The whole context there seems to be that Satan is creating the storm. And Jesus just isn't speaking to the water, but he's speaking to the demonic power that seeks to destroy them. Think about how he has the power to physically affect people, even in the New Testament. How many people had demons cast out of them, and then they're healed, they're made well? The issue is demonic affliction in their life. Think about even in Jude, there, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, how the Bible says that even when Michael the angel went to claim the body of Moses, that Satan came to claim the body of Moses, and it said that Michael the archangel did not revile him, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you," took the body and left. That's in Jude. Even Michael the archangel would not mess with the devil. And yet you and I don't go to sleep afraid of the devil. Don't you know that he has the power in the Old Testament and before Christ came to destroy, to afflict bodies, to cause great damage, to rule, to cause fear or to cause respect even among the angels? And yet you and I talk about him like he's a dog. You and I talk about taking back what hell stole. You and I don't go to sleep saying, boy, I sure hope Satan doesn't afflict my body tonight. I hope he doesn't strike this place with lightning like he did with Job. You and I do not have the worries that we should have if we believed Satan was not being controlled. We don't have those worries. And it's true that he's on a chain, and like a dog, if you get within his parameter, he can do serious damage. But you and I both agree that as long as we stay away, as long as we don't give ourselves over to Satan, we can go through our life and need not fear. We don't have to worry about Satan. We don't have to worry about him like the boogeyman. We don't have to be looking around the corner. He is limited in what he can do to us. Now, how did he get so limited? Because Jesus Christ destroyed him, cast him down, bound him. That's Jesus' work. Because of that, we don't even think about him all that much. So experientially and historically, something happened at Calvary in regards to the work of Satan in the world. And the Bible says that this will happen, that he will be bound for 1,000 years. And again, there are very symbolic numbers in the Bible, 40, 70, 7,000. I think when Elijah is told by God, I got 7,000 that hadn't bent a knee. I don't think that's 7,000. I think that's a big number. I think 7's a perfect number. I think 1,000's a large number. I don't think it was limited to 1,000. I think that was a symbolic number. But almost always in the Bible, 1,000 is symbolic. Let me show you just a few. We could really beat this one to death. Not that I haven't beaten others to death. Psalm 50, 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now there's over 1,000,000 hills in the world. Jesus, God isn't just saying, I got 1,000, but the other 999,000, those belong to somebody else. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying they're all mine. Deuteronomy 7:9, he says that God keepeth, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is a God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now that's saying all generations. You're not saying God's only faithful for 1,000 generations, but come 1,001, he can't be trusted. That's not what he's saying. 1 Chronicles 16:15, he said, be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Psalm 84:10, for a day in his courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Psalm 90:4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Psalm 105:8, very interesting passage, because it equates here. He says, he remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. Just keep that up, because he's telling you what 1,000 generations means to God. What does 1,000 generations mean to God in this passage? Yeah, he keeps his covenant forever. 1,000 generations is the same thing. 1,000 generations means forever. 2 Peter 3:8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's not a mathematical equation. It's not saying, well, then 2,000 years is 2 days with God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying one day is as forever with God. Doesn't make any difference. There is a passage. And by the way, there are two big numbers in Revelation. It's interesting that everyone else except the Jehovah Witnesses claim the number I'm about to give you is symbolic. And it's a major number in Revelation. Everybody, whether they say Revelation's literal or not, they all claim the number I'm about to give you is symbolic. Look at Revelation 14. He says, and I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the voice of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who had not defiled, who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were the redeemed from every man, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne. Now, who is that? That's all the saved people. Notice again, it says that these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are the redeemed from among the men. You say, well, there's only 144,000. No, even if you were to say 1,000 is a literal number, nobody says 144,000 is a literal number. Everybody says, well, that's 12 times 1,000. And how people, you know, look at that's different. That's the 12 tribes of Israel, and there's a 12 apostles, and it's 12 times 12. So that means it's everybody in the Old Testament, everybody in the New Testament, and 1,000 means a perfect number. I mean, it all depends how you do that symbolically, but 144,000, that's not all the people that's going to be saved, unless you're Jehovah's Witness. They're the only ones who hold, that I understand, hold that to be a literal number. So again, 1,000 is seldom a literal number. And even when you get into Revelation, 144,000 is not a literal number. So I believe, again, that applied to Revelation 20, it's a long time. He is bound for the gospel age. He's bound for the gospel age. It says that he will be released for a little while at the end. And if you want to call that a tribulation, I think that will probably qualify as a tribulation, but I don't think that's what Matthew 24 is talking about. Now, just briefly, where does the 1,000-year reign take place? First of all, it takes place where the thrones are. It says that they reigned on thrones. Now, in the book of Revelation, thrones are mentioned 44 times. 41 out of the 44 times, it seems to be pointing to heaven. 41 out of 44 times. Three other times, it talks about Satan's throne. The other 41 out of 44 seem to imply thrones in heaven. And it takes place, presumably, where disembodied souls are. Because it says the ones I saw had been beheaded for the faith. And the word that is used here for souls, it could mean bodies. But it could also mean the spirit part of a person. For instance, when Jesus in Matthew 10:28, he says, don't fear the one who can kill your body, but not the soul. That same word here, Matthew 16:26. What profit is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul, lose your life? It seems to be a picture in my mind of spirits reigning with God. The thrones are almost always in heaven. And again, it's taking place where Christ is, and where is Christ at? I believe he's at the right hand of the Father. And so it seems to me, again, that we're talking about the limitation of Satan so that the gospel can go forward. During a long gospel time, during this time, those who have given their lives, and whether you want to expand that to all believers, other scriptures might point to that, but again, this scripture does not. Reigning with Christ during this time. Now, let me say this in conclusion. All that I've said does not mean that Satan is not active. He is limited. You need not fear being possessed of Satan unless you enter in, put yourself in position to, unless you pursue him, unless you invite him into your life, unless you get into the occult. You need not fear that Satan will curse your body. Need not fear that Satan's going, I think, destroy your house. I'm not going to go to bed afraid of Satan tonight. Not worried about that. Believe that God is able. Greater is he who is in me than he that is in the world. I believe that he's been cast down and bound. I'm not worried about that. But that doesn't mean that he's not active. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a raging lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." He is looking for prey. And I think you've got to give yourself to him. I think you've got to give in to temptation. I think you've got to cross some lines and give yourself over to him. And if you do that, it's like a dog on a chain. If you get in his circumference, he can tear you up. And he is tearing people up tonight. And so don't interpret anything that I've said to say that Satan is not active and able to destroy you if you put yourself in his circumference. But having said that, I believe in a victorious Christianity. Having said that, I believe in the power of Jesus Christ, and I don't want to diminish what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. He bound him. He cast him down. He destroyed him. He made a public spectacle of him at Calvary. I don't want to take from that either and make Satan out to be more than he is, although we ought not make Satan out to be less than he is. Again, as William Hendricks has said, a savage animal may be bound with a chain, but that in no way prevents him from doing great damage to anything still within the radius of his reach. Amen. Do you love me? You can't get to heaven if you don't. You'll never make it to heaven hating me. All right. God bless you today. Stan, I held you late. But I'm good for it. I've let you out early before, so I'm not going to feel guilty.